Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 2, and reading verses 22 to 38. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the theme that Christ gave his disciples in regard to their task in the kingdom of God was to disciple the nations by preaching the gospel. This is not to suggest that believers are to be ignored in regard to their spiritual needs, but on the contrary, the New Testament is full of comfort for Christians as they serve the Lord. In other words, yes, we have given a mission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but we should not go about that mission in such a way that we ignore the people that are in the kingdom, that are in the church. That would be a foolish mistake. Because what incentive is there for anyone to believe if once they believe, they're ignored? No, we're not to fail to take care of God's people and to minister to them. But on the other hand, we can't forget that we are to be light and salt of the earth. We are to spread the message of the gospel with the purpose of reaping a spiritual harvest of saved souls. With that understanding, it makes perfect sense that we read that Peter stands up and delivers this inaugural sermon of the kingdom of God. And so as we look at this, we see and think about what it is to preach an evangelistic sermon. Because we're faced with all kinds of sermons that go under the guise of evangelistic preaching, but how do they match up to this model that we have of Peter's sermon? We see that sermons can become basically sales pitch. And with any sales pitch, you need to focus upon some need that your product can meet. And sermons of this type then can focus on marriage or family or finances or health and promise that if you listen to them and do as they say, then these problems will be fixed. I mean, you can hear those sermons pretty easily. They're around everywhere. Others use fear and avoidance of hell in an effort to persuade people. This is where we proverbially get the hellfire and brimstone sermons. To be sure, we don't want to neglect, we don't want to leave out the condemnation of God and what is coming if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the psalmist says, kiss the Son, lest it's too late and you be destroyed. No, there's no way we want to leave that out. But on the other hand, that is not the only thing that we want to speak. No, the gospel is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ because we're overwhelmed with the love that he's shown us by laying down his life. We don't come to him simply because we fear hell. No, we come to him because we love him for what he has done for us. And therefore, any gospel preaching that doesn't focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done to engender in others a love for him misses the mark. Misses the mark. As Jesus said, anyone that comes after me, doesn't love me more than his parents, his children, his wife, his business, isn't fit to be my disciple. Not at all. Others try and use the debate method, namely that we can argue people into the kingdom of God. Somehow such people believe that evidence is all that is needed. No, evidence isn't all that is needed. The Lord Jesus Christ had all the evidence in the world. But not everyone believed. The evidence is all around us in terms of creation that people don't believe. They substitute it for a lie. Now, Peter lays out for us preachers and indeed members the elements of evangelistic preaching that the Holy Spirit utilizes in bringing people to faith. So what are those elements that we need to keep in mind when we preach or when we share the gospel with others? Well, first of all, there is evidence. You have to bring evidence. Evidence that is beyond doubt. And so that is brought exegetically. Peter appropriately presents scriptural evidence. That's the evidence that is sure. That's the evidence that cannot be questioned. That is evidence that is true in every way. Because It comes from God Himself. All scriptures, God breathed. And it's profitable because it's true, not a lie. And so the scriptures must be utilized fully. And so Peter does. He appeals to the prophecy of Joel to explain what they had seen and experienced. Ironic that here in this, the city of Jerusalem, were people from all the different nations of the world. And here they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not introduce a public and a successful person to persuade sinners that if they believe, they too can have God make them successful, or to show that being religious is a cool thing. Sometimes I think that's why people do that. For evangelistic purposes, they invite somebody that's well known. A star, we might say. Someone that's successful. Well, what's the point of that? Because they want to adorn the gospel. You can be like this. You can be cool. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we don't see Peter doing that, do we? No, he brings the word of God to their mind and to their heart. Peter also appeals to David as he provides evidence with respect to the personage of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely that he was David's Lord and that he would be resurrected and not left in the grave. The scriptures are God's testimony. And it is more profitable than anything else. God's word never returns void. Our arguments and our techniques always do. And if they're successful, they're not successful in bringing people to Christ. They're successful in getting people to follow you, which doesn't do them any good at all. Because we're not calling people to follow us. We're not looking for followers. We're looking to bring people to Christ so they can love Him, not us. But not only does He bring this scriptural evidence, but He brings ties that with empirical evidence. Peter also appeals to empirical evidence, namely those things that had happened in Jerusalem, those things that they themselves were witnesses to. Peter had already appealed to the events and the external evidence that attracted the crowds in the first place. So why did they come? Well, but there was all of this upheaval, all of this noise, all of this wind, and these people that are presenting the gospel in all of these different languages. And they were attracted by that. They were inquisitive about what was happening. What did this all mean? Peter connects the evidence that they had witnessed with the word of God spoken by Joel many hundreds of years ago. Peter directs their attention to Jesus, who had lived in their midst. They had seen miracles and wonders and signs performed by Him, which clearly could not be done by man, but only through God. And Hebrews, of course, speaks about that. That we can't neglect such a great salvation, which God made it abundant in terms of through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the apostles, God also confirming those things and those persons by signs and wonders, so that we are left without excuse. And so Peter holds them account to the things that they had seen and heard and explains them by the scriptures. He mentioned the events that clearly evidenced that he was betrayed and judged and crucified. He points to the well-known event of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was publicly attested to by both sides. But he wasn't in the grave. Peter makes use of all these aspects about the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus. But how many do not keep away from the supernatural as though it will turn people off? Prophecy and miracles and wonders. Oh, we don't want to speak about those things because people think we're crazy. But no, the Word of God is supernatural. These were supernatural acts. And we are to bring them to their attention. Let us be clear that Peter's appeal to the events that are central and relevant to the gospel. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. There is great danger in engaging in and interpreting historical events. How many times has the end of the world been predicted because of historical events such as wars and earthquakes at the turning of centuries or millennia? How many times have tragic events or social upheaval and economic hardship been interpreted as God's wrath and hence an incentive to repent and believe? Evangelistic preaching is not social commentary and interpreting of history. No, it is applying God's word and the evidence that we are given in God's words to the lives of people. And also there's the experiential aspect. Not only does Peter present this evidence, but he also connects it directly to them. That is, he makes it personal. We have to get personable people. They are responsible. They have done certain things. They are under the wrath of God for the things that they have done. They can't stand by as though they're looking at a product and it's up to them whether they purchase it or not. As though either decision to take it or not take it is really up to them. No. When Moses speaks to the people, I mean, does he not emphasize the urgency and the importance of it? I lay before you today life and death. Choose life. When we present the gospel, we can't present it in such a way that they're not, there's no threat to them, that they're not in danger at all, and this is something that's going to be added to their life, but they could do without it if they want. No. No. We have to impress upon them that this is absolutely necessary for them. They are in urgent need. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, they are perishing. Perishing. And facing eternal death. And so he holds them responsible. We have to hold people responsible for the lives that they're living. They knew these things, and hence they had a responsibility for such knowledge. They had received God's attesting evidence, but they had rejected it and accepted the lie. They were involved in the crucifixion of Christ and were culpable for wickedness. We may still make such connections with people as we speak to them. They know God's law, and yet they violate it willingly. We can't let that go. We can't fail to mention it. We can't say, well, because society thinks these kind of things are okay, we can't mention those things as sin. We have to mention those as sin. We have to say that they are culpable before God for trampling underfoot his law, a law that they respected in years past, but now no longer do, as though it's in their power to live the way that they want and adhere to the morals that they want. They have ready access to the church and the Bible that is in such abundance in this country. But they ignore it. They ignore it. They ridicule it by their lives and their attitudes. No, people will have to give an answer for that. And we have to impress that upon them. They are going to be called to account. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And when they've opposed him and rejected him, there's a cost. There's a cost for that. They need to understand that. And we need to bring it to their attention. In a sense, unbelief is an active and personal rejection of the Lord Jesus. No one is neutral as far as Christ is concerned. We either believe in him or we add our support to the opposition that crucified our Lord and Savior. People need to be drawn in personally because they are held responsible personally by God. But not only does he provide evidence and applies it, he also gives an explanation. He gives an explanation with respect to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter introduces the Lord Jesus into his sermon as Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Peter would later tie Jesus to the fulfillment of promises made to David, namely one from his body, his line, his lineage, according to the flesh, that Christ would arise. The Messiah would come from David's line. And so Peter introduces Jesus as that man. As that man. No one would argue that they had seen and heard him. He was a man. No one would deny that. Even though people down in history did deny the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the people present at that time had no question about that. No, he was human. He had a human nature. But also Peter established the divine nature of Christ. David had prophesied about his comfort, being in your Holy One, who would not see corruption. He would have one sit on the throne eternally. Well, it could not be one of his physical descendants, just physical and human descendants, because many of them came and died. David came and died. So that prophecy certainly pointed forward to somebody that was not only human, but divine. And so David prophesies about that. Your Holy One would not see corruption. And so this clearly ties the Holy One to the Lord Jesus, since he was resurrected. David also refers to his promised seed as Lord, when he says, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. David understood, and Hebrews speaks about that as well in chapter 1. David understood that God was promising that from David's human descendants, the Lord would arise in the flesh. He would be human and divine. And so it's important for us to stress both the divine and the human nature of Christ, as our catechism teaches clearly that without both of these natures, he could not be the Savior. And he was. Then he points to the acts of Christ as a way of explanation. Peter focuses on the death of Christ. It was determined, he said, purposeful, foreknown by God. In other words, speaking about Christ's death, In other words, Christ's death was no accident. It was no tragedy that overtook him. He was crucified by God's purpose to be the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the earth. God gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what God has done. That's what we have to impress upon people. This is what God has done. What an awful thing it is that we trample that underfoot. What an awful thing it is that we reject that and believe the lie after all that God has done for us. This truth brings people under the responsibility. They have to deal with that. They have to deal with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a hand in that. And so they have to be brought to see that. The death of Christ is the centerpiece of salvation. And any evangelistic preaching that is not centered on the cross is way off the mark. The next act of Christ that Peter focuses on is the resurrection of Christ. Death alone is not sufficient for our salvation. We need our penalty to be paid in full. So the resurrection is critical, for it serves as our justification, because it shows that death released the Lord Jesus Christ for only one reason, and that is the justice of God had been met. I mean, that's what Paul says in Romans 4. He was raised for our justification. There is no doubt that our sins have been forgiven completely by the fact that Christ was released from the grave. Without the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Christ, and indeed ours, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we would be of all men most miserable. Most miserable. But he has arisen. The other doctrine that he points to is essential is the exaltation of Christ. God not only raised the Lord, but exalted him to his right hand. Here is not rescue. This is a reward. It was because Christ successfully did his Father's will that he was raised to the right hand of God. He wasn't snatched away so that people could not hurt him. No, he was rewarded for being obedient, even unto death. Now, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We're told that Christ received, once he's been exalted, that he received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Does that seem strange? No, Jesus undertook the work of redemption and was promised the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And we see that that is appropriate, for Jesus did all his work to save sinners. This means now, by which his work, the means by which his work would become effectual, would be through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's through the avenue of preaching the gospel, but let us be sure to understand that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to open hearts. And what an encouragement that is for us to preach the gospel. We don't need your techniques. We don't need your skillful arguments. All God calls us to do is preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit will do everything else that is necessary. So once Jesus completed his work, he was given the Holy Spirit so that he could reap the harvest of his work. And the Holy Spirit came down upon the church to empower them to be his instruments. He is the one that works in the hearts of sinners to open their hearts and bring them to faith. Sinners need to know that their well-being is in the Messiah, who is Jesus, our Lord. The horror of these truths is that the world, we included, crucify the Lord of glory, our only hope of salvation. It is through his death that we receive salvation. And though he was taken with wicked hands, rejected and killed, nevertheless, there is a call for us to repent and believe in him. People of God, we need to call people to repentance and faith. And that's the last thing that Peter brings, this entreaty, this conviction. When the evangelistic message was delivered, then it either meets with rejection and ridicule or with genuine repentance. There is clear heart conviction when the Holy Spirit works. We're told that they were cut to the heart and responded with a cry for help. People are not going to do that unless you preach the gospel properly. But if you present it as take it or leave it, and this is going to help your family or your marriage or whatever, it's not put into that same category. They need to know that this is life and death. And they need to repent. They need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they were cut to the heart. Now, the gospel is powerful. Never underestimate the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. These people that perhaps a number of days before had called for the Christ to be crucified, now they were cut to the heart. I mean, now they were ready to identify with God's people. It's not that they were a great big church and that they were powerful and well known. They were persecuted. And yet they were cut to the heart to join with them, as we see in the world around us. People that come to faith in countries where they have no freedoms and their lives are in danger, and they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because they're cut to the heart. They know this is a decision of life or death. And any persecution from any country of this world, they'd rather have that and face the judgment of God. The gospel addresses the heart and expresses urgency so that the people understand that they are in dire need. But then there's confession. Genuine repentance is not only a matter of remorse of the heart, but action. They were called to repent, to be baptized for the remission of sins. Being converted is a change of allegiance. When we become citizens, most countries have a ceremony or swearing in or taking an oath of citizenship. So as we join the kingdom of God, we are called to be baptized for the remission of sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now we publicly identify with the people of God. We're not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to minimize these steps like Naaman did, who initially refused to bathe in the River Jordan. No, people of God, we often show more respect to human requirements such as oaths than we do to God. The allegiance that we show to him. But finally, Peter gives them comfort. Peter assures sinners that they've had their guilt laid before them, and that the promise is to them and to their children and to all that are far off. The promise is that if they believe in the Lord Jesus and are baptized, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the same gift that they had received. They're not going to be second-class Christians. They're going to be just like them. We don't intimidate people. We don't say, well, we've been in the church for longer and you just come in, so you're going to be second class for a while. No, when they come in, they are like us. They have the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. People of God, when we preach the gospel, let us never leave sinners without hope. Let it be that if they refuse to believe, they understand that they've trampled underfoot the hope that God has provided for them. People of God, the church began well at Pentecost. And we need to continue because we have the same mission. And we should have the same fervor. We should have the same allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And be glad that though the kingdoms of this world seek to impose bondage on others, that there is a kingdom of God that is bringing freedom and reconciliation and hope and comfort to every sinner. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the gospel. What a glorious sound it is. What a glorious message it is. How wonderful and glorious are the feet of them that bring good news. And our Father in heaven, for that we thank you, for all of your people, for all of your churches throughout this world. And our Father in heaven, we pray that this wonderful truth may be presented to them with all the passion and love in our hearts, so that they might believe, that their hearts may be opened by your Holy Spirit and they may be gathered in as your glorious harvest. Our Father, then we pray that we would not be discouraged by what we see in the world, but rather, our Father, that our hope may be in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel and the work that is being done day by day and the victory that is being gained. Our Father, continue this glorious harvest until it is full. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal, number 447.